Well, greetings everyone, and welcome back to our study of seven of the important psalms for the New Testament theology. We're going to look to wrap up Psalm 2 today, and if time permits, we'll get into Psalm 22. So let's, in preparation, turn to Psalm 2. We'll do a quick reread through that psalm without any commentary, just to jog our memories. And then really we're going to only speak about two other points. That's the concrete fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the anointing and coronation of Christ through his baptism, and how fitting for today, which the church observes the ascension of our Lord. His ascension is his coronation. So we'll take a look at those themes, and then we'll turn to Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is going to strike you as immediately obvious because it's one of the seven words that Christ speaks from the cross. But we'll do a little deeper look at Psalm 22 on its own terms, and then, of course, its usage in the New Testament. It's a wild psalm. There's more there than meets the eye, much more. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Quick reread through Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I'll just draw your attention very briefly to this proclamation, you are my son, because that's going to repeat, albeit in a nuanced way, when we look to the New Testament today. Once more, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, no need for me to rehearse the major themes, as I've done that with you a couple of times already. Unless there's any specific questions or comments you want to make at this point, feel free to do so. All good? Okay, let's go to Matthew's Gospel. We'll just spend a brief minute doing this. In Matthew's Gospel, just go to chapter 1, first things first. We'll make this as quick as we can. We just want to see how it is that the Lord has set his king, his Christ, as Psalm 2 says. So we're going to look at two different things. We're going to look at the baptism as anointing for kingship, and then the ascension as the coronation, the crowning and enthronement of Christ. Maybe we could start this way too. Do you remember how in the story of David, when God declared that David was going to be the king, he sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, and the brothers all passed by from the oldest down to the youngest. And the Lord said, no, it is not he. No, it is not he. All the way down the line. And finally, Samuel had to ask, isn't there another one? Oh, yeah, the guy out in the field. Let's bring him in, the youngest. And of course, it's David. And the Lord tells Samuel, this is the one I've selected. And so Samuel anoints David. So far, so good. It is over a decade, about a decade and a half, until David, who had been anointed by Samuel, is actually enthroned. There's a large chunk of time between his being anointed and his being coronated, crowned and enthroned as the king. So I point that out because there is not nearly that much time between the anointing and coronation of Jesus, but there is still an amount of time. So when you're looking at Matthew's gospel and you're looking at chapter 1, verse 1, one of the things that you want to see is this opening line is Matthew's way of ordering the gospel and structuring the content as he's going to present it to us. And you see that right off the bat in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So these are the two greatest covenants that are to be fulfilled by Christ, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So you'll recall, all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis after the fall, God selects Abraham and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and promises that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this proclamation of Christ, Christ is promised to Abraham. Abraham's promise, or his faith is in this promise of Christ. Abraham is a Christian. And the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham takes place in Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, some 1,200-ish years later, God promises to David that his offspring will sit on his throne and rule forever. If you remember, David had desired, he was looking at his nice house that he got to live in as a king, and then he was looking at the relatively shabby and weather-torn, used and abused tabernacle that had been with the people all the way through the wilderness, all the way through the time of the judges. And David goes, there's a problem here. My house is nicer than the house of the Lord. And David wanted to set about making that right. And of course, there's this long conversation. Ultimately, God determines that David's son Solomon will do it. Maybe God loved David so much he didn't want him involved in a building project. In any case, Solomon's the one who ends up building the temple. But in this exchange between God and David, it's so wonderful and so tender, and God is so pleased with David that it's in this context that God promises David that David's son, David's heir, will sit on the throne of David and reign forever, and his throne will be established forever. We saw this in one of the earlier Psalms we looked at where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David knows that his son, who has been promised, will also be his Lord, the Son of God incarnate and born of David. So these two covenants, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, are foundational and are fulfilled in Christ. And you can determine all of that from line one of Matthew's gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, what you will also see in keeping with this theme in these early chapters is the awareness of kingship as it presently exists in the first century milieu into which Christ is born. Already that he's going to be the son of David means that he's going to be a king, but we're introduced to the problem, so to speak, in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll point out to you the redundancy here. This is Matthew driving home the point verbally. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So obviously you see the problem. Herod is the sitting king. The wise man comes saying, "Hey, where's the real king?" And Herod the king is troubled at this along with Jerusalem. So who is the true king? Now you remember how, and this is the patterning of the Old Testament, how Saul, who has become wicked, of course, is the king. But then God says, "I have rejected Saul," and he anoints David to be the king. And then, as I said, it's over a decade until David actually becomes the king. But you have one sitting on the throne, King Saul, who is the king, the way Herod is the king. And just as God selects David to be the true king instead of Saul, God has elected his son, Jesus Christ, to be the true king instead of Herod. So that pattern, that biblical pattern or prefigurement and foreshadowing is repeating here. And Matthew's pointing that out, both with his opening line, 1:1, and now here in the first part of chapter 2. Okay, well, there's another repetition of the king language in verse 9. So what we also see as you kind of turn the page and are into the flight to Egypt, the persecution that's coming, the killing of the children. I mean, this links Herod, of course, typologically with the wickedness of Saul, but harkens back even earlier to the persecution of the children through which Moses was spared. And so Jesus is spared in a similar way. So Matthew has more on his plate than just a very simple line of Christ as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That is central, of course, but there are other types and foreshadowings that Matthew is pointing out along the way. We can look at the subheading over the top of chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. And there is in this statement, chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, the third verse. Actually, we can roll it back to the second, because this will be good too. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, the kingdom. And we know that the one to come is the true king. Herod is not the true king. And the one who is to come is going to be the one who reigns on David's throne, as promised David. So even the gospel itself, as announced from the outset by the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, his announcement isn't, and I mean, understand why I'm saying this, his announcement isn't, "Rejoice, your sins are forgiven." His announcement is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The true reign, the true king, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and God's promises, the fulfillment of Psalm 2 has come. And this opens our eyes then to why the language is so widespread in John and in the preaching of Jesus himself about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as if that pronouncement were understood to be the gospel itself. Now, from our post-Reformation lens and way of looking at the world, that doesn't seem like it makes sense. What would make sense is a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus by grace through faith apart from works. That's the gospel. And indeed, no denial that that is the gospel and that that comes along with the kingdom. But it's no less a proclamation of the gospel to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the true reign of Christ. And how will Christ reign? Christ will reign by forgiving sins and having mercy on those who repent. He will reign in many other ways as well. But that fits as a subset, as a kind of subdata to the overarching theme, which is simply Christ comes and he reigns. Acknowledge him as your king. And I bring this up because this is probably the most simple proclamation of the gospel that you find. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ has come. The true king who rules over the nations has come. Do you acknowledge him as your ruler or not? Now we're going to see, I want you to just kind of keep that in your mind, especially if you're wrestling with it, because you're going to see that Jesus himself preaches a parable that is exactly what I'm saying to you. It's going to be a parable about a king who comes and some receive him and some receive him not. It's the whole gospel. It's the whole thing. Okay, so then, in this context, repent for the kingdom, the reign, and we know that that's Christ's kingdom, Christ's reign. The kingdom and reign of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in a wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is the divine king, the Lord himself in human flesh, to reign over not just David's kingdom, but over all the nations of the earth, just as Psalm 2 prophesied. Okay, let's skip forward for our purposes. Obviously, there's more to be gleaned here. But for our purposes, let's jump forward to the baptism of Jesus. And that's verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So in the language of Psalm 2, remember the Lord and his anointed. So the nations rage and the peoples are plotting against the Lord and his anointed. Here Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Here he is made manifestly and publicly the Christ, the anointed king, the heir of David's throne. And just as Psalm 2 points out the language that God says, you are my son, in the context of his reigning over the nations of the earth, he says, you are my son. What does the Father say as soon as Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit, anointed for kingship? Well, that very thing. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. So you can see how these two data points, the Lord's anointed and this is my son, both of those coming from Psalm 2 are fulfilled in the baptism of Jesus, repeated and fulfilled in the baptism of Jesus. All right, when he ascends into heaven is when he is coronated. This is where the ascension into heaven is probably one of the most underappreciated and undervalued of all of our Christian feast days, because we kind of think of it in general as, well, the time he took off. the time that he left the building. Now that's pretty bad. There's not much redeeming in that kind of perspective. I think a better step is, well, he went away from us in order to draw near to us. He went into heaven in order to make himself present through word and sacrament. That's a significant step in the right direction. And in fact, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's great. That's how he promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. But there's something much more going on, and something much more specific, and that is that he is ascending into heaven to be enthroned over angels, archangels, all the company of heaven, all the kings and rulers of all the nations and peoples of the earth. To glimpse that, let's first jump to the end of Matthew's gospel. Now, what I will point this out to you, that there's a kind of inclusio, a kind of bookend. So when we're first introduced to Jesus as a man, the first thing that happens to him, I mean, not just as a child, but as a man, as fully grown, the first thing that happens to him is his baptism, where he is anointed for the kingship and declared to be the divine Son of God. Bookending this first part of his ministry with the last part, we're going to see exactly this theme repeated and fulfilled. So Matthew 28, this will be familiar to all of you, I'm sure. But it's important to see the inclusio, that as Matthew introduced Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the first thing that happens is he's anointed for kingship, and the last thing that happens is he has attained it. So Matthew 28:19, Jesus, after his cross, after his resurrection, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Remember the language, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay? That's the familiar part, and we already see how that ties in with Psalm 2. Now go just one verse earlier, and I hope you'll see the foundation upon which the so-called Great Commission is founded. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So the coronation now takes place. He was anointed to reign over the nations. Through his being crowned on the cross, through his redemption of the nations, God raising him from the dead, he has won the right of all nations. And we can tie this other in with other data points in Matthew's gospel as well, maybe just hitting one high one. We were in Matthew chapter 3 with the baptism. Do you remember what happens in Matthew chapter 4?
Temptation.
The temptation. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel the last of the three temptations? The first is regarding the bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and the devil comes and says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Jesus responds with the scriptures, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Second temptation, up to the height of the temple. And then the devil quotes the scripture at him, right? "You can cast yourself down because the scriptures say that the angels of God will guard and protect you. They'll gather you up lest you dash your foot upon a stone." To which Jesus responds, "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Final temptation, he takes him up on a high mountain and shows him what? All the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, "All of these can be yours if you just bow down and worship me." The devil understands that the stakes are for all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus doesn't yet have that, and the devil presents an alternative way for him to get that. You can either be faithful to your Father, which is going to be the path of suffering, or you could worship me and I'll give it to you all, cross-free, pain-free. Of course, it's a trap, isn't it? And it's a great deceit. And it's a great cruelty that Satan tries to work here. But if he was successful, it would have overturned everything. So Christ then says, "Be gone from me, Satan. You shall worship God alone, and him shall you serve." Okay, so now we see that after Christ has been faithful unto the Father, even to death, and has been raised by the Father, then he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth, all those kingdoms of the earth have been given to me. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." And so having all authority, he then proclaims that he wants his salvation to go to all the nations of the earth, that disciples might be made of them through baptism and through teaching. In other words, the entirety of Matthew's gospel is the gospel of Psalm 2, is the reign of Christ over the nations of the earth. Make sense? All right. Let's glimpse the ascension as the coronation per se. And there are a number of places we could turn. Let's go to Ephesians, because Paul just states it really bluntly and almost in passing. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick up at verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." There's your reference to the ascension. What is he doing there at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places? Well, verse 21 says he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, the Father put all things under his feet, the Son's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is Paul's point earlier in verse 18. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's precisely this, that he reigns over all things, and God has made him the head of the church, which is his body. Thus, as he reigns, we also reign with him. But this tells you explicitly that at the ascension of Christ, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he reigns not only over the nations of the earth, but over all of the angelic hierarchy, all of the powers of heaven. So then you see the arc of Psalm 2 fulfilled in that this man incarnate of the Virgin Mary has become the king over the heavens and the earth. And in his reign, we find daily and richly the forgiveness of our sins, but we also find that we presently and in the future will reign with him and serve him in his kingdom as his under rulers or Yeah, maybe that's, I know that's clunky, but maybe that's the best way to put it. We will rule under him. Changing the meaning of those of that language, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because in one sense, he's the king of earthly kings and the lord of earthly lords. That's true. They're all accountable to him. But that's the theology of Romans 13, even, where Paul articulates that they are ministers of God. But in a truer and fuller sense, since many of them will die the second death through unbelief and be cast out of the earth, the true kings and lords of the new heavens and the new earth are saints, are Christians. And so that name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, comes to its ultimate fulfillment as he reigns over us as we reign under him, and as his reign extends through us into the new heavens and the new earth, into the new age to which Paul alludes. Okay, so hopefully, just in broadest possible terms, with some specific events, you've been able to see how important Psalm 2 is for prophesying about and being fulfilled by the reign of Christ, which is the ongoing reality. And hopefully that gives you a sense of freshness too in terms of your presentation of the gospel. It is a full presentation of the gospel to say, Christ reigns, do you acknowledge him as your king? No? Well, good luck. Yes? Wonderful. Let's get busy. Let's get to work. It's that simple. It's the dividing line. Now, to flesh that out, I'm going to let Jesus himself do it. But before we move on to his parable about his kingship, those who receive him and those who reject him, let me see if you have any thoughts, any questions. Maybe you noticed some things or some connections that I didn't bring out that you want to.
Yeah, just to underscore, this has been on my mind the past couple months especially. That idea that Christ is king really is what is central.
Yeah.
And in my modern experience in the church, very often things have revolved around my personal salvation, or does God forgive me of this sin, or how did I come to faith? And that's all good stuff, mm-hmm. but that's not the main plot. Right?
Yeah. I mean, I think that's even, whenever things strike you as weird, you should just hang on to it. The Lord's Prayer is weird because it doesn't follow the order we think it should. Our Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I mean, right underneath the hallowing of God's name is his kingdom coming. You have to still go for, I mean, I think if a Lutheran were to come up with the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But that's not the ordering. And I think that's what you're pointing out. There's the hallowing of the name. There's the praying that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done as the catechism teaches so wonderfully, that he would break and hinder every plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. And then he would give us this day our daily bread. And that as he gives to us abundantly of Christ, of life, then he also daily and richly forgive our sins as we forgive the sins of others. So that's what I mean, too, is it's just an honest read of the text of the New Testament on its own terms. The forgiveness of sins is always at the heart, but it's at the heart. It's not the whole thing. It's not even always the first thing. Sometimes it's downstream. In Matthew's gospel, as we've seen, and Psalm 2, as we've seen, the whole thing is the kingship of and reign of Christ, in whose kingdom you will find the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. So a question of framing there, and an important one. Thanks for your comment. Any other thoughts you have? Okay, let's jump into Luke's gospel, and we're going to go to 19. So there are others to which we could turn, and I've just selected one for our purposes today. So if you have other parables in mind, and not in any way casting shade on you or on those parables, I've just selected one here to kind of drive home this theme and motif. In chapter 19, of course, we're in Jerusalem after the Palm Sunday entrance. And we're going to look at the parable of the 10 minas on starting at verse 11 of chapter 19. Okay. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there again you see the language of the kingdom or the reign. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So in the ancient world, you could, for example, as a nobleman, go to Caesar and say, I would like you to give me rule over this region. And if you were wealthy and impressed Caesar enough, he might give it to you. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here. When a nobleman goes to a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return. What is this kingdom? It's not some faraway kingdom. It's that he is not the king. He's going to go away and make arrangements so that when he comes back, he will be the king over that region. Does that make sense? Okay. So a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. In other words, return to reign. Calling 10 of his servants or slaves, he gave them 10 minas. Now a mina, as your note will show you, is about 3 months' wages for a laborer, so a significant enough sum. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him. Okay, so you have this nobleman who's going to become a king and then return to reign. You have the servants who have been given the 10 minas, and then you've got this other group, these citizens who hate him. Just want to make sure you've got the characters straight in your mind. So once more at verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. So as he goes to the far country, to whoever rules over the entire kingdom, right, to receive for himself this part, this kingdom to rule, the delegation goes after him to this higher court saying, we don't want him to reign after us. Now this is our reign over us. So this is like he came unto his own and his own received him not. He is, by going through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he's going to, you know, have a kingdom given to him, and a delegation is that we don't want this man to be our king. In fact, we're going to crucify him. We're going to kill him so he can't be our king. So these things are probably kind of lining up for you concretely. But in any case, we do not want this man to reign over us. All right, verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom. So he prevailed over the delegation. And whoever's in charge of all things gave him charge over this kingdom and over this land to which he has returned. All right. So when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him. Okay, so this is the character group one, right? Or A, the servants. The other character group are the citizens who didn't want him to rule. First with the servants. So he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Isn't that wonderfully theologically fraught language? Not I made, but your mana has made 10 minas more. Beautiful passive language, giving credit to the giver and to the gift as opposed to the efforts of the slave. So Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the Lord said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So now you're seeing how this works in the parable. He's been given reign over this kingdom, over this geographical kingdom. And now he's appointing the slave to be the ruler over 10 cities. Pretty good promotion. You were faithful over these 10 minas. I'm going to give you 10 cities. Pretty good deal. All right, verse 18. And the second servant came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Okay, so to the first, 1 mina was given. The mina worked 10. He got 10. To the second, 1 mina is given. It worked 5. So he gets 5 cities. Again, pretty good promotion. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe, literally an austere man. Now listen, it gets worse. Look what he says. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now that might not strike your ears, but this is full on insult. You are unjust, you are corrupt, you are crooked, you want blood from a turnip. And this is an outright accusation, and it's a heart filled with hatred for the king that is boiling over and basically saying, in any case, it's your fault that I didn't do anything. Because you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So then, the nobleman who has now become king said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? So, in other words, the king says, if what you say is true, you would have at least put it in the bank. And then I'd receive mine back with interest and you'd be off the hook. But in fact, your indications show that you hate me so bad you wouldn't even do this basic common courtesy and decency. You're lazy, slothful, and you let the mina sit and rot while you did whatever you felt like doing. And then you blame me. So verse 24, the outcome is very different. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And then he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. Now, this is important because it ties in earlier in Luke's gospel to what Jesus says about the parables and what he says about the teaching of the kingdom. This is where we understand that the minas really mean the truth of God's word, the truth of God's kingdom. Everyone who has, if you believe the simple proclamation of the gospel, more is given to you in and through the parables, in and through the revelation of the secrets of God through Christ Jesus. But if you reject the gospel, if you reject who Christ is, then even what you have will be taken away. And that's the second half. So the first half, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. The one with 10 receives an 11th. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So now we see this is a stewardship of the gospel, of the words and truth of God. Now we turn to the other party. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. So go back to verse 13. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll now continue service with hymn number. How's that for the ending of a sermon? How's that for the ending of a sermon? So, yeah, when people say, Pastor, you forgot to end on the gospel. I mean, forgive me if sometimes I snicker a little. Jesus ended this sermon with, bring them here and slaughter them before me. All right, so what do we see big picture? We see a man who is not the king go away to one with higher authority and return with the kingship. Very much like Jesus, who is born not a king, receives the kingship from his father. Now then you have two vignettes. You have the servant vignette, and two of the three servants are faithful. One is found unfaithful and hates him, and he's dealt with accordingly. The other vignette are what about the rebels who will not have it? Let's just be blunt and straightforward. Who will not have Christ as their king? What is the outcome for them? The king finally says, fine, have it your way. We're enemies. Now look what happens. So Christ describes his own ministry in exactly these terms. And this is why I said effectively the whole gospel in the wide sense of the word is the kingdom of God is drawn near you. You either receive his kingship and receive his blessings and his rule, or you're destroyed by him. And isn't that exactly the second part of Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So the whole thing is that the Lord has set his anointed, chosen his king, and the world will either be under his authority or the world will be slaughtered before him. That's it. Period. The end. All right, so Psalm 2 is fulfilled in this parable explicitly. So whatever your political inclinations are, you should probably be careful if you attend a No Kings rally. You might not know what you're asking for. All right. Any thoughts? Anything you want to add? Anything you want to ask? Okay, let's jump into Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is not a tame psalm. And we'll spend just a little bit of time talking about the psalm itself, and then, of course, how it applies, which naturally you're going to know that it applies to the Passion. In that respect, its scope is much less broad than Psalm 2, but it is obviously of huge importance since it's one of the seven words that Christ takes upon his lips from the cross, the first line of Psalm 22. And lots of people think that since it was so familiar to him and to his hearers, whether he outright recited the whole psalm or not, the whole psalm was in their minds. Psalm 22 is strange both because it has an abrupt transition within it, a kind of hinge or a point at which the whole thing changes. But it's also strange because of the imagery, if you simply take it at face value. So Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So there's the opening complaint. Forsaken by God, far from being saved, far from being heard. There's no answer. There's no rest. There is a switch, and you can tell that in verse 3, yet you are holy. So the complaint only goes so far, and he allows himself to complain so far before he begins to restate that his complaint is limited, qualified. It's not an outright indictment or condemnation. This isn't the complaint of an enemy or someone hostile. This is the complaint of a faithful son, of a man who loves his God. And so we do have this change in theme at verse 3. Yet, or even so, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Okay, so what is going on here? In his prayer, he directs his words to God. Obviously, he's simultaneously reminding himself, I mean, that's how prayer works, that God is present tense holy, present tense enthroned on the praises of Israel. And then past tense, he looks to God's track record. So I think this is exactly how we ought to face suffering and how we ought to pray and learn to pray and how we ought to learn to comfort ourselves in the face of feelings as though maybe God has neglected us or abandoned us or won't hear us. We pray to him and remind ourselves of who he is in presently, but then also in the past, in you our fathers trusted. And you can think of David, or of course Jesus himself, running through the whole history of God's people, running through the whole history of the scriptures, and thinking of all the ways that the fathers trusted in God and God kept his promises to them. God delivered them. So in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But you can think of how the author of Hebrews says that Christ was heard because of his great reverence and the Father raised him from the dead. So these are the pious thoughts, the reverent thoughts that are in Christ's mind on the cross. And indeed, he was delivered and rescued from the cross precisely by triumphing over it, by enduring it unto the bitter end and yet rising again victorious. All right, there is another turn as he again turns to lament his present state and condition. There does seem to be a kind of contrast where he says, our fathers, who he obviously holds in high esteem, trusted in you. And then he looks at himself in a humbled and self-deprecating way. But I am a worm and not a man. Effectively, like unworthy to be in the line of my fathers who trusted in you and were rescued. Now, on the pen of David, we can understand that. On the lips of Christ, we have to understand this as he who knew no sin becoming sin for us. Or as Paul says in Philippians, that he humbled himself. Effectively, he's saying he humbled himself unto the uttermost, first taking on the form of a servant, and then being obedient to God in all things, and then being obedient to God even unto death, and then even obedient unto a shameful death on the cross, what the scriptures call cursed. So he humbles himself to the uttermost. And so, thinking this way about the mindset of Christ revealed in the scriptures, we can see how it is that he himself would come to speak these words, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. So similar to Psalm 2 in that he is hated. Or the parable we just heard in Luke 19, that his citizens don't want him to reign. As John says in his prologue, he came to his own and his own received him not. So he continues his complaint. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And here's what they say to mock him. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So a kind of sarcastic statement of mockery. Oh, sure, he trusts in the Lord, and oh, sure, the Lord loves him and delights in him, and that's quite obvious by the fact that the Lord has rescued him. Nope, the Lord has forsaken him. Guess the Lord doesn't delight in you. Guess your trust is misplaced. Guess God has condemned you, and rightfully so. So here's the mockery. And of course, as we'll see next week, this is exactly, and ironically, what the this is the taunt of the chief priests and scribes gathered around the cross. And it's not significant in terms of the semantics. It's just cleaner, at least in our English-speaking minds, that they do amend the statement in a minor way. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. So they pose it with that one word change in English. They pose it as a kind of test. Okay, let's watch Jesus and see if the Lord delights in him. If the Lord delights in him, he'll come down from the cross. If he doesn't, then he gets what he gets. And effectively, of course, they're saying that to him, to heap on him scorn and mockery. All right, so after this section of lament, again, it turns in a different direction because he's going to, again, praise and commend God, even though he feels forsaken and neglected by God. He's going to say, yet you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breast. So even though I am not, I feel as though I am a worm and not a man, yet you are the one who made me a man and took me from my mother's womb. Even though my father's trusted in you, and I feel as though my trust is not what it should be, yet you made me trust you at my mother's breast. In any case, being at your mother's breast is before the age of accountability, by whatever definition. And so he trusts and has faith, even in his infancy, answering pretty definitively the question of whether or not infants can have faith. So you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Now the petition, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And now the psalm gets kind of interesting and weird with this imagery that's introduced. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Now, I haven't been around that many bulls, and I don't think I've been around any bulls specifically from the region of Bashan, but I've never even heard of a bull that has a ravening and roaring mouth like a lion. Any bull breeders, bull trainers, bull anything out there that... So this is a kind of unnatural description, isn't it? And this is where we can also start to lock into a key phenomenon that will become more apparent throughout this psalm, and that is that the way in which David is speaking, none of these things happened to David. which indicates to us that David isn't writing an autobiographical psalm, but he's writing a prophetic psalm. He knows that his son will be the suffering servant. He knows that his son will reign and yet reign first through being forsaken by all and yet not ultimately by God. And he will come to be the king and rule over the nations. Now, just to give you a foretaste of this so you don't think I'm making it up out of thin air, let your eye jump ahead to verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So David has in his mind his heir, his son, the one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant. And so all that he's writing is a prophecy of what he will suffer and endure. So next week, we'll consider what's going on here with the many bowls that surround him. We'll talk a little bit about Bashan and the demonic connection there. And we're going to see that that's not the end of the language of animals or animalism. There's going to be dogs and lions and wild oxen all the way around him. And this psalm gets to be a really wild experience. The Lord be with you.